mental. It seemed like 18% said we were designed. Here's the little alert on that. The person who did that graph got it wrong. So the community extraordinarily said, 71% of them said that we actually thought we were designed. Now that's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know for you so you know what our community think about these things. And of course, a number of others said other, which I take it means they think we're perhaps both. Now, a similar thing for this week, we're looking at the issue about spirituality, and I'll come to that in just a moment, but this fellow is one of my oldest friends. He'd called himself a Christian once, but things had become rocky. So when I caught up with him, I said to him, Glenn, how is Christian life going? And his answer was, it's good, except I wouldn't call it Christian life. I'd call it spiritual life. Spiritual life. She was the wife of a mate, and she painted landscapes as a hobby. And she had all sorts of beliefs in God, kind of beliefs in Jesus, but they were all kind of a little bit vague and very difficult to kind of touch base with what she actually meant. She said, I'm a spiritual person. There was her description of herself. It was the first night of life, that series that Jen just mentioned to you then, the one that Ryan commended to you there earlier. It's the event we've kind of designed to help people understand what the claims of Jesus are and why they're believable. And I'd never met this guy before in my life, but explaining where he stood on that particular occasion, he said, I love the spirituality of the Aboriginals. Now, I draw that to your attention because spirituality, the issue that we're looking at today, are we spiritual or just plain physical? That's a buzzword in Australia. That's a word you see in all sorts of places. In fact, in our survey of the Central Coast, I think we got the slide right this time, we're going to put up what people actually said on that one. 63% said we're spiritual, a further 15% said we're both. Well, actually, that's right, isn't it? Physical and spiritual. 6% said other, and I don't quite know what they meant. A very small percentage, 16 relatively, said we're just plain physical. People sense that there's a spiritual dimension to us. Have you found that? In my own conversation with people, I didn't find a single person who said we're just plain physical. And explains the kind of the popularity of those mind, body, spirit festivals. You've heard about them, haven't you? Or why people travel overseas to get in touch with my spirit, they say. Or why on dating sites, if you've happened to hit the dating sites recently, and I haven't actually myself, but people anxious to avoid narrowing down their options always describe themselves as spiritual. I think because it leaves the options open for them. People claim to be spiritual today, even if they don't believe in God, which actually for me is just a little bit illogical. Follow that for a moment, because where do we get that spiritual part if there's no spiritual being who gives you some kind of spirituality? It doesn't come out of the universe. That's just atoms and molecules. One thing's very clear. Very clear from the survey and all that kind of information, very clear from the conversations I'm sure you've had, deep in our hearts, few of us buy that atheistic line, we're just flesh and blood. Very, very few. But here's what I want to raise for you this morning. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean? Because it's a kind of very vague term. And why does it matter anyway? Now, of course, you might be here and you've never considered these things before, and I hope I'm going to be accessible enough for you this morning. Hope I'm going to be brief. Hope I'm going to be briefer than last week, actually. And I'm going to preface to that end now, so why don't you join me in that? Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you'd give me mercy to speak clearly, give us concentration to track with these things, and give us conviction to recognise where they end up and what they mean in practice for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be spiritual? And why does that matter anyway? The Bible answers those questions. And on your sheet of paper that you got in your Peninsula News there, Genesis chapter 2 is the passage you got. Thanks, Ryan. It's a great place to start. See it on that sheet there. And talking you through the background of that, having already given in the first chapter one account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now in the second chapter, you get another account. And as I said last week, it's not because the author forgot. Whoops, I've already done that bit. You know, already put in chapter 1. It's not that at all. It's because he's now doing a close-up. He's doing a close-up on part of the action. And the thing that fills the focus of his attention in that close-up is the creation of human beings. Pick it up in sentence 5, underneath that heading, Adam and Eve. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, I said to you last week, you need to take some care with literature like this. You're not meant to think that God's got lungs, lips, and a certificate in CPR. Do you know, you're not meant to read it in that kind of way. It's a kind of picture language, I take it. It's not childish. It's actually tremendously sophisticated language. And it tells you two things about yourself. Two things, if I can put it this way, about Laramie. It's why the reason for our prayers, and about you, of course. It tells you, firstly, we're created by God personally, intentionally, and with very great care. I think that's the intent of that expression there. God himself forms the man, evidently with his own hands, is what the picture language is telling you there. And breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, his own breath. Personal, intentional, very great care. Here's the second thing, though. Unlike the animals, God's made this creature like himself. Like himself. Already in chapter 1, you've seen we're to rule like God. That is to say, we're to tend the created order that God's made like God does. With very great care. We got some sympathies with the green movement at that point, not at lots of other points, if I can put it that way, although you can vote any way you want, but there's some strange things going on with the green movement. At that point, we're in sympathy with them, can I suggest? But we're like him in other ways as well. That is, the Bible saying we're created in his image. Now, you don't see that expression in that particular part of the Bible. You saw it in chapter 1. It's a very significant expression. And part of it, at least, is we're made spiritual. I take it, come back to verse 7 there on that sheet of paper, I take it that's the point in sentence 7 there, of God breathing into his nostrils his breath or his spirit. You realize it's the same word in the original language, in the original Hebrew, in the original Greek into which it was translated. Breath, wind, spirit, same word. And the reason for that spiritual makeup that God gives this creature, unlike any other, becomes clear in what follows. It's so that man and God can relate. So we can have a relationship with the Creator. Extraordinary. In a way that no other creature shares. Not only is that the logical conclusion of what the text is saying there, but it's actually where the rest of the text is about to lead you. Because the next thing you see is God's special provision for human beings. Come to the end of that little piece of print that you've got there. In fact, you'll see it down toward the bottom, and in fact over the page, because as the chapter ends, it brings the creation of the woman to meet the need of companionship. Dog isn't man's best friend after all. Tremendous surprise. It's the woman who is man's best friend, so God makes someone who is exactly that. But even before that extraordinary thing that God celebrates at the end of the chapter there, and I commend that to you for your marriages to reflect on, he provides a place for the man. Come back to sentence 8 in that account there, where you're told that the Lord God had already prepared a garden in the east, and he puts the man in it like a king to rule it. The king and his creation. And sentence 9, he provides for him trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food, along with two unusual trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, are they literal trees? Are they literal trees? Possibly. They could be. Nothing can stop God from doing that. But I suspect far more likely the trees are images that describe something about God, something about his action. They tell you about his generous provision for this creature, this one he's made. Something else, though, tells you that God created man for himself. for his own relationship. It's that among all the creatures that he's made to this point, this account written in a particular way for our benefit there tells you that there's only one creature that God relates to by command. Come to verse 16 in that account there. And you find that he's free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not the tree in the midst of the garden. Not the tree in sentence 17 of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day he eats of that one, he's told, he'll die. Notice what's happened here. God set the boundaries for the relationship. And in the chapter that follows, you get a glimpse of how it's meant to be. I haven't printed out chapter 3 for you. You can chase it up there if you've got a Bible of your own, or chase it up at home. But you get this picture in sentence 8, I think it is, of chapter 3, where God walks in the garden in the cool of the day with the first couple. There's this great picture of intimacy. At least he wants to walk with them. The man's in hiding because he knows he's actually stuffed the whole thing up. There's a great picture of relationship. And there's the thing that the Bible wants you to get. It's common today, and I wonder if you've heard it, where you ask people what their view of God is, or in some fashion in conversation it comes out up, and they tell you, I've got a belief in some kind of God, but he's more like a kind of a force. Have you heard that language before? He's like the force in the Star Wars movies, and I hear that from time to time from various people. It's a very popular idea, and I think it's popular for a couple of reasons. I think it's popular because forces don't demand anything of you, do they? You know, they don't express any preference. They don't tell you what they like. They don't tell you what they dislike. There's no demand they actually make. But it's also, apart from being very common, very convenient, it's actually also very illogical. That idea. Now, if you've come this morning and that's your idea of God, he's kind of like this good force, but he's impersonal. Notice the illogicality of that is, you know, the high point of human life is relationship. Isn't that right? I mean, the thing that we crave about life, no matter how good the experience is that you might share somewhere else, no matter if you've been to Disneyland and that was the best experience of your life, no matter if you've got planned a trip to Europe, the very best things in life are only as good as they can ever be in the presence of relationship. If you're alone, it's terribly, terribly empty. And therefore, it's very unusual that in personal relationships where people express their will and they express their desire, they tell you what they want and what they don't want and what they like and what they don't like, and they invite you into relationship with them on that basis. How strange it would be if the creator of life could only ever rise to the level of being some sort of impersonal force. How do you get to be what you are? And he's just such an ordinary force. It's not a humble idea of God, it's a patronizing idea of God. No, the God of the Bible is personal, he's relational, and he's spiritual. And he's made us spiritual like himself, guess why? To enjoy that relationship. Now, got all that? Hope it helps, and I hope it puts to death some of those ideas that you hear in various places. Here's the spoiler alert. Here's the little spoiler, because what happens next is the shattering of all this, the shattering of all this good thing that God's made. Remember the boundaries? You're free to eat from any tree, but not that one. In the day that you eat of that one, you'll surely die. And of course, well, they did eat. There's how the story goes, and you remember it. They're tempted by Satan. They kind of lash out. They figure God is actually out for no good. He simply wants to keep himself on top. But if you remember the account, come the end of the day, were they dead? Was their life gone? Well, of course, the answer is no. Well, not physically, at least. They're thrown out of the garden. They're prevented from coming back. A great promise is given to them in the very next chapter about a child who'll be born one day who'll destroy the tempter. But in case you didn't see this story before, they don't physically die. Well, what does that tell you about God? Did he just make it up as some kind of idle threat? Have you done that, parents, with your kids? Do you know? You will not be going to the football. You cannot go down to the skate park. I won't let you go to your friend's place. There is no sleepover for you. And you relent because you're just a pack of softies. Is God, you know, is God like that? No. Did he lie about it? No. Again, something much more sophisticated is going on than that. Not physical death, spiritual death is what's taken place here. The relationship with God is ruptured. He continues to care for them. He clothes them. He protects them. He provides for them. But the intimate relationship is gone. They're thrown out. They're prevented from coming back. And the Bible's saying something so important, if I can put it this way, about true spirituality. And if you've never considered before, this is kind of a big point to make this morning. Well, actually, it's one of two big points. Not only is it found in a right relationship with your Creator, not only is true spirituality found in that relationship, but it's a relationship we're cut off from, with no apparent hope of restoration apart from that promise. Apart from that promise that you find in the next chapter, the promise about the child. Now remember that? I want to bring you back to that in a little bit, because I hope you can see how important that is. But consider for a moment the implications of some of these things. Because the Bible's picture of things makes sense of life, I'd suggest, in a way that no other view does. It explains the shape of human life. Just as an example, I want to give you a couple of things here. You know, 1959, I mentioned this man a few weeks ago, perhaps before many of you were here with us, Martin Luther King. Remember that name? Actually, I think we celebrated Martin Luther King Day last week in the United States. He was a famous human rights campaigner, and he wrote an essay in 1959 entitled, "What is Man? What is Man?" And here's a little excerpt from the opening lines. "What is man that God is mindful of him?" He writes, repeating a quote from the Bible. "In our generation, the asking of this question has grown to extensive proportions, but though there's widespread agreement in asking the question, there's fantastic disagreement in answering it." And then he continues. Listen to this. "He's an animal with a material body. This is somewhat obvious, but you cannot stop there. Man's more than an animal, more than flesh and blood. Some years ago, a chemist attempted to determine the worth of man. The results revealed that in terms of the markets of that day, he was worth only 99 cents. Well, there's been inflation since then, you know. "But is it possible to explain the whole of man in terms of 99 cents? Asks Martin Luther King. "Can we explain the literary genius of a Shakespeare in terms of 99 cents? Or the artistic genius of a Michelangelo? Or the musical genius of a Beethoven? Or the spiritual genius of Jesus of Nazareth?" Using that term in an unusual way. "Can we explain the ongoing processes of our own ordinary lives in terms of 99 cents? Of Laramie's life in terms of 99 cents? Martin Luther King didn't say that bit. I did. "My friends, there's something in man that cannot be calculated in materialistic terms. Man is a being of spirit. This is what distinguishes him from mere animals. He is in time, yet above time. He is in nature, yet above nature. He's made to have communion with that which is eternal and everlasting." You know what? I think way back in 1959, he expressed what you intuitively know to be true today. Isn't that right? I take it that it is. There's something about human beings so much more complex and sophisticated than you might get from the blind processes of simple evolution, about which we spoke last week. Evolution's a very pragmatic process, and don't worry, I'm not going to get stuck on that again this week if you found that taxing last week. Evolution's all about producing offspring. Well, some of you think, well, I've ticked that box, you know, game over. Well, actually, that is the very point of evolution. That is the whole purpose of your life, passing your DNA on to future generations. And if that's all human beings are, just child-producing machines, then you wonder why we are the way we are. Why do we appreciate art and music? Why do we have an aesthetic sense? Why do we ponder things like purpose and meaning, especially if there is none? Why do we expect a life beyond this? Because intuitively, we all do. Why do we worship transcendent things, that is, things beyond us, and long for something eternal, and feel the pain of growing older? And why do we think we're spiritual? Because, you know, back on that graph there, almost all of us do. Evolution's got no answers. Got no answers whatsoever. It predicts this drab, colourless, one-dimensional existence, but the Bible explains it all very well. It says we're spiritual. You're spiritual. That child is spiritual. Made by a good God, made to enjoy a relationship with Him in a world that God intends to restore. And that view of humanity also explains one of the very big questions people ask about Christianity. And I wonder if this is a question you've asked, because the question kind of goes like this. If this is true, you know, if Christianity is true, then why are there so many other religions in the world? Have you thought about that question before? But the Bible explains the answer to that. It's very simple. It's saying it's because we're spiritual beings. We're made for worship. Not the worship of empty things, not the worship of simply money or possessions, not the worship of some real estate somewhere, things that are less than us. We're made for the worship of something very great. We're made for the worship of a God who is good and transcendent. And in the absence of that relationship, not only are we restless and less than human, but we'll seek that worship wherever we can find it. We'll create it for ourselves if we have to. We're a little bit like the teenager. I don't know if you've had this experience. Are you old enough to have the experience of a teenager who leaves home in a huff? Well, I did that, actually. I left home in a huff years ago. You have this great argument with your parents, and no matter what they say or no matter what you think and no matter how tough it gets, you leave home and you go and you pay the bills yourself and you struggle to do it and you live in some hovel somewhere, if you can possibly find a hovel or someone to flat with. And the idea of going home to your father or your mother and humbling yourself and coming cap in hand and saying, I was wrong and can I apologise? Can you do that? Oh, gee, so it depends how hard it gets, doesn't it? Why are there so many religions in the world? You know, the Bible's answer is surprising, but it rings true. It's because we're made to worship God, but we know in our hearts that we've related to Him poorly, that we haven't treated Him as we should, that we haven't been grateful to Him for the things that He's given, that we've assumed and presumed upon Him. So, like the boy with the guilty conscience, we can't bring ourselves to come home because we're actually not sure what greeting we'll get if we do darken that door again. But the ironic truth that we so desperately need to know is that if we do come home, we need have no fear whatsoever. No fear whatsoever if we do come home. And every great fear if we don't. You know, one of Jesus' most famous parables was about this very thing. It was about the youngest of two sons, tired of living at home with his dad. So he comes to his dad and asks the unthinkable. He says, instead of waiting for you to die, how about you give me the inheritance now? And I'll go off and do what I want with it. Now, only someone who is very young, naive, or very callous can ask a question of like that. And I assume your kids have never done that, and you pray they never do. But in this instance, they do. It's an incredibly insulting request. The father, with great love and very great wisdom, I think, consents on this occasion. And the son leaves home and whistles a happy tune and makes his way alone in the world, and for a while it's very great fun. It's a party every night, and reality eventually bites. Now, some of you know this story so well, don't you? And some of you perhaps won't know it at all. The money runs out. The friends run out too. He finds himself sleeping rough. He's on the streets. He's got nothing. He's working on a farm. That's not so bad, but he's eating the pig food on the farm. And then he remembers back at home that even at home, his father's servants had all they wanted. The servants, not the kids. The kids had very much more, but the servants had all they wanted. Can he possibly bring himself to go cap in hand back to his father, throw himself on the father's mercy? Can he? Well, you know the story, don't you? At least I trust that most of you do. He does. He commences the trek, the long trek home, but unbeknownst to him, his father has been waiting and watching for ever so many years, waiting for his son to come back. And he sees him from the house coming up the very long driveway. And before he gets very far, having seen the son in the distance, he runs to him as only old men can. Actually, in the kind of way I imagine I'd run, except this man, I take it, is very much fatter than me. And he throws his arms around him and he calls for the fattened calf and he throws a very great banquet because he's overjoyed at the son's return. Now, you know the account? For most of you, I trust you do. It's most commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. You know what that word prodigal means? Wasteful, spendthrift, foolish. It should be called the parable of the very gracious father. And Jesus tells it to remind us of the character of that God who you might be afraid to come home to, who actually you may have been hiding from. He's gracious, he's kind, he's welcoming to even the most wasteful of children. We're spiritual beings. And true spirituality is found in coming home to your God and relating properly with him. But there is an ancient problem, actually. There is a problem in the coming home. There's an ancient problem, as old as the garden itself. Because we've offended that God terribly. I wonder if you've owned that in your own life. We've offended him terribly. We deserve his condemnation. We stand under his judgment, and daily we make it worse. He can't wave that away as if it doesn't matter. Which brings you back to remember to that promise. It's that promise in the chapter that I haven't given you, the promise that I'm suggesting you chase up in Genesis chapter 3. It's the promise about the child who will one day be born, who destroy the tempter and open the way back into relationship with God. Well, God did send that one. He sent his own son. He sent his own son who by his death on a Roman cross experienced the pain and rejection that ought to be ours. The shame and the humiliation that ought to be ours. The poverty and the loneliness deserved by the greatest of prodigal sons. The perfect son did it for the wasteful. The innocent son did it for the guilty. The spirit-filled son did it for those who are spiritually bankrupt, empty, irrespective of what label they give themselves. Even though he didn't need to. Even though he himself didn't deserve it. And he did it so we could come home to the Father and enjoy life with him once more. Life to the full, actually, is the way Jesus describes it. Can I say that's true spirituality, friends? That's true spirituality in such a way that everything else is just a shadow, just an imitation that cuts no ice with God at all. Some religious life that you can make for yourself, God is not interested in that. He's interested in relationship with you. You know, it is possible to get used to a lifestyle that actually does you no good whatsoever and you don't feel it. Just invisible to you. You've never noticed it. And actually, as the years go by, you don't see the impact it's having on you at all. You know, if you go to Europe, you go to any old house in Europe, one of the really striking things about those old houses in Europe is how low the ceilings are. Have you ever noticed that? And part of the reason is because people in those days were so tremendously short. They were really short. Napoleon Bonaparte, 5'6". You know, Alexander the Great, 5'5". The Egyptian pharaohs, 4 foot something. Really, really short guys. Some of you are feeling really good about that at the moment, aren't you? We're getting taller. We're living decades longer. We're actually far technologically more advanced than we ever were before. It's because for centuries, no matter what we used to think, we've been treating ourselves in a way that's actually been doing us no good at all. Our diet's been really dreadful. Our physical care's been dreadful. Our medical care's been really dreadful. Fail to care for yourself physically and you'll suffer the consequences. That's obvious. Here's what may not be obvious to you. Fail to care for yourself spiritually, the self-same thing will happen. Here's what will happen. You will harden yourself. You can do that even if you're living as a Christian, do you realize? You mistreat your relationship with God, you will harden yourself. You'll grow insensitive to your God so that you can never change. You can never come home, even if you actually want to. Imagine how dreadful that is. Just because actually you fail to care for yourself spiritually. The God who made us for himself made us spiritual. He made us spiritual so we could relate to him. He went to great pains so prodigal sons and daughters could come home without fear of reprisal. It's not too late to do that. But you know what? One day it will be. So you know what the point is? Even if you claim to be a Christian, do it today. Come home, relate properly with your God. That's what that whole life course that we've got is actually about. I want to commend that to you. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to see if you want to ask questions. Let me do that. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your tremendous mercy to us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve Jesus and what you've done through him. We want to pray now, Father, that you'd cause those who need to come home to take that action and take it today, to not procrastinate, but to know your mercy and to trust you for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to ask questions? And then I'll finish very quickly, and we're going to sing and then go and enjoy a barbecue. Yeah, Adrian. Just give him a moment there.
Romans 3:11 says no one searches after God or seeks God.
Yeah.
That's probably the one verse, the hardest verse for me to reconcile. And you were talking about other religions. It's kind of related, but how do we reconcile that with spiritual life, people seeking after Allah or
thanks for the question. Adrian's point is you'll find a verse in the letter that Paul's written to the Roman Christians in about 50-odd AD where it expresses the fact about human beings, none of us actually seek God. And so the question Adrian's asking is, how do we reconcile that with the fact that some people do appear to seek after some sort of religion? The point that is being made there, and let me make it in two kind of steps, is we're so biased against our God, like kids that won't come home, that we'll pursue anything but him. We have in our being a sense of eternity. We know we're made for more. We'll pursue anything but him. Except God, by his own mercy, does in us an extraordinary miracle and causes you to begin to seek him like you should. I take it that's what's behind that verse there. Hence, the little warning and encouragement for you today. If you're inclined to seek after God this morning, guess why that is? It's because he's been kind to you first. Here's the warning. Don't play hard to get. You know, he's been kind to you to cause you to pursue him. Don't muck around with that one. Seize the opportunity while it exists because you have no indication that you'll have that again tomorrow. Hope that helps.
Yeah, just to clarify then, like Muslims, for example, like that's obviously what I wanted to know, but Muslims, for example, when they're seeking after Allah, what is happening? Is it they're driven by their own false motives, or are they seeking after God and finding it the wrong way? Are they going the wrong way about it?
No, Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11 tells you God's seen the busyness that he's given people to be busy with. He's caused eternity to dwell in our hearts, yet not so we can work out his purposes from the beginning to the end. Now, what that's saying about human beings is all of us have a spiritual sense that we don't get rid of. It's not eradicated. We just pursue it in the wrong ways, left to ourselves. And so the Muslim will pursue that. The Hindu will pursue that. It's why religion is so pervasive. It's why a fellow like Richard Dawkins is having such a difficult time stamping it out. The Bible's giving the explanation for it. We are intrinsically spiritual, even if our spirituality has been warped by our own sinful nature. Yep, again.
Sorry, I'll just hold on to the mic for the rest of it.
Yeah, no, for
just
the whole,
to clarify, would you say that Romans 3:11, and not to open a can of worms, is more talking about predestination and it's not our role that we've pursued God, but God has pursued us, then no one on earth is actually trying to find a spiritual purpose in God? So he's not saying that Muslims aren't searching after God in a roundabout way. He's saying that you didn't choose God. God has come after your heart and cause you to choose God, so therefore it's his doing.
I think it's saying, left to ourselves, none of us will truly pursue the living God.
The real God.
Okay. Yep. Now, there's another piece that's not telling you, that is, because it's not aiming to tell you everything, it's simply the other piece that is to say, if you are pursuing him, it's because God's been good to you in advance, and there's a whole background behind that. Yeah. That was a big one, wasn't it?
I got the mic back.
Trudy, can you tell Angelo we're going to be longer than we thought?
I'd like to piggyback on Adrian's question. Thank you. As I mentioned many times, my world is in the atheist world, secular world. Can we assume that a person who is seeking, purposely, seeking in different ways, journeys or whatever, that God will, in a moment, that in that seeking, the person will find eventually God's way in for salvation. So is my question clear? So it's bigger, but it's closer to...
Yeah, here, yep.
To can a seeker who in their own knowledge and heart believes I'm seeking truthfully, but in different ways, that in that seeking, spiritual seeking, God's grace will find them, and there will be a moment that wherever they are seeking, they will find truth. And I'm talking truth as setting them free.
Well, that's a pretty sophisticated question, so let me give you an attempt at it. I think our own human psyche is like a hall of mirrors. I don't think we can actually see what we're truly seeking, or at times even what we truly believe. I think our sin actually can warp us in such a way we think we're honestly pursuing something. Actually, we've got all sorts of subtle reasons for not. Lots of people, and I mentioned this to some of you guys who are struggling with Christian life, you can have all sorts of reasons and animosities and old scores to settle with God, which means you won't pursue him truly, but you can convince yourself that you are. So, to the first part of your question, will a person who's truly seeking find God? Yes, but not simply because they think they're truly seeking. Only if God's actually caused them to truly seek. We can easily confuse ourselves at that point. If a person is truly seeking him, because God's been kind to them in advance, then absolutely, he'll find them. Yep. He'll take hold of that which is in them, which he himself is fanned into flame, and they'll find the life they need. Yep, feel free to come back to that if the answer's not quite adequate. Carrie?
I I couldn't let you down, Craig.
I know, I know. You never do.
So my question's not quite so heady as the previous two. So in this sermon, you talked about how, you know, if we neglect physical or neglect spiritual, it has, you know, it has alternatives either way. Assuming, you know, if we focus too much on one or the other, also you can have a detriment either way. How do you find a good balance?
Yeah, it's a simple but profound question, isn't it? The Bible is describing us as a complex unity. We're physical, we're spiritual. One of the passages to chase it up is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very complex passage actually, though you'll find it in other places beyond that. And it's saying that it's only at death is that complex reality, spiritual and physical, dissolved, which tells you how serious a thing death is. Now, all that saying that carry is you need to give attention to both. And I think the Bible, I think Jesus is at pains to make the point, your physical life is of some account. You know, your body matters. So don't treat it with contempt. But your life with God matters infinitely more. So all I can say by way of answer to your question is make sure you've got that second priority clear. If you're spending all your time on, you know, going to the gym and working on your six pack, and it's obvious to you, isn't it, that I've been doing that? No. Don't put all your time into that. Do you know, make sure you pursue honestly your relationship with God. Yeah. I don't know that I can clarify it more than that. You'll know if you're pursuing one to the expense of the other, I think. We done? Feel free to ask me over morning tea. We're going to have a barbie out there. Do want to draw your attention to this, though. There's a slip in your Peninsula News, and if you want to respond to this morning, you want to ask questions, you want to know more about church, you want to know more about Jesus, there's a way in which you can respond. You can sign up to come to the Life Course, which I want to commend to you. The card's there, it'll give you the details. You can sign up for that down the back. We're going to celebrate these things by singing together.
We have ruined this relationship we have with God, but God, who is kind and gracious to us, has made a way for us to be right with Him again through His Son. And we're going to sing about that now. Would you please stand and sing with me?